Jewish beliefs, Jewish traditions, Jewish practices, Jewish people, and Jesus. You've got questions. We'll take them up today right here on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have put aside some special Jewish-related e-questions, saving them for this next hour to be with you. And also, our phones are open if you've got a Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Hebrew Scriptures-related question, Hebrew-related question, Israel-related question. We'll do our best to provide you with solid answers on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-TRUTH. 348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the line of fire. Before we get into this, I'm also going to be giving you some updates from the Middle East as well, some things that are relevant. I want to say plainly that certain things I have more insight on being a student of the scriptures and then looking at what's happening in the world. Certain things I have more insight on just through some good news sources or contacts that we have, but in plenty of other ways, I'm reading the same news you are and trying to navigate the same waters you are. For example, with regard to Iran, I don't have some top secret counterintelligence information, and I'm the only one in the world that's allowed to talk about this publicly. I'm reading the same things you are reading and doing my best to understand what's happening, but we recognize growing tensions in the region. We recognize the need for really be praying for the kingdom of God to come. What you may not hear, though, in the news, probably virtually never hear, is the incredible amount of Muslims coming to faith in Iran. There is an extraordinary underground movement of Muslims coming to faith in Jesus. I've had people claim, I've heard it from several different sources, so I can't verify it, but enough to say something big is going on. I've heard people claim that after China, more people are coming to faith in Jesus in Iran on a daily basis than any other country in the world. It would be just like the Lord to do something like that, wouldn't it? Just like the Lord. Okay, one non-Israel related matter. I talked yesterday about a story that was front page in Boston Globe on Sunday about twin boys, and now one of them has changed the name from male to female. They're both 14 years old, and this other boy has been under taking hormone blockers and things like that. So the brother is growing up like a normal boy, and the other one, who identifies now as a sister, is going through hormone treatment and so on. And then the next thing will be to get female hormones, so to start developing as a woman. This is a little kid we're talking about, a little child we're talking about, now growing into teen years, with the goal of having sex change surgery as a teen. I mean, it's extremely radical. But there's a quote from Dr. Norman Spack, endocrinologist Norman Spack, co-founder of the Gender Management Service Clinic at Children's Hospital in Boston, so a prestigious hospital. Listen to what he said. And I don't want to take calls about this and focus on this. I'm going to get your blood boiling a little bit, and then just remember that we need to be standing up for righteousness and caring for these kids who are struggling, doing both at the same time. Listen to what he said. All parents with kids in fourth and fifth grade, grandparents who have kids that would be that age, fourth and fifth grade, Dr. Spack said, I bet I could go to any fourth or fifth grade class, cut the hair of the boys, put earrings on various kids, change their clothing, and we could send all those kids to the opposite gender bathrooms and nobody would say boo. Is he out of his mind? That you could take kids, 9, 10, 11 years old, cut the hair of the boys, put earrings on various kids, change their clothing, send them into opposite gender bathrooms, and nobody would say boo. What world is he living in? And this is a man that is doing what some would say is child abuse practices medically on kids. Okay, Israel Focus, we come back. Stay with us.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being with us, friends. We have reserved this hour for your Jewish-related questions. Those who will be with me in the second hour listening online or elsewhere by podcast, I'll be interviewing a dear friend in Jewish ministry, talking about his salvation testimony and keys to Jewish evangelism. Programming update for you to remind you, Monday is our Christmas debate. Should followers of Jesus celebrate Christmas? Is that a great witness to the world? Is it a great Christian tradition? Is it borrowing from paganism? Should we celebrate Hanukkah? Should we not be celebrating anything? It'll be caller-driven, which means you get to weigh in and express your views. That'll be Monday. And then Tuesday, Dr. Craig Keener will be with me for the entire broadcast, one of the world's foremost New Testament scholars, talking about his amazing new two-volume book called Miracles. Okay, before we go to the phones, Justin asks, in Rashi's commentary of Genesis 1:1, it says the word bara, which is translated created, is understood as a gerund, meaning instead of created, it should read creating. Rashi says the verse should read, in the beginning of God creating heaven and earth. Is this a correct translation of the verse? First, for those who are not familiar with Rashi, he lived, 1040 to 1105. He's the foremost biblical commentator in Judaism and the foremost Talmudic commentator in Judaism. And his understanding of the text is that it should be in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth being formless and void, and the wind of God, that's how Judaism would normally look at it, wind of God breathing over the face of the waters, then God said, let there be light. That's how it is normally translated, Jewish versions and some liberal Christian versions. It's certainly possible. It would suggest different vowel points in the Hebrew, but it doesn't have to be. It would suggest that, though, and it's possible. Certainly a possible way of interpreting it. Against it is the fact that it's a slightly convoluted way to start the book, that the other ancient traditions that we had, be they in Greek or Aramaic or Latin, all understood it to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there's debate. There are parallels from other ancient Near Eastern accounts, the most famous being a Babylonian called Enuma Elish, that would be in harmony with the syntax, with the sentence structure that Rashi suggests. So it is possible that it should be translated in the beginning of God's creating the heavens and the earth. So it doesn't put a specific beginning point, but a good argument can be made for the traditional translation that we're used to in most of our Christian Bibles, which would then be in harmony with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that would be following the same Greek, the Septuagint Jewish translation that existed for Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Justin also asked, Judaism says the heavens were created with fire and water. What is the basis for this teaching? There's obviously no basis in fact for it. It would probably combine some mystical concepts with also what was known of the physical world at that time. And that's it. I don't believe there's a correlation, as Justin asked, between the baptism of the Spirit, water and fire, and being born again. Although it's a very interesting thought to look for parallels with fire and water in creation thinking, and could that tie in? But as far as I know, the answer is no. Okay, I'm looking at the name of a caller. We normally just get first names, but in this case, it's good that I got the whole name. I came to faith in a small Italian Pentecostal church, which was then in Queens, New York, then moved to Oceanside, Long Island, then ultimately Island Park, just like a mile from where I grew up, in Island Park, Harbor Isle. And the church was filled with sincere believers to whom I am indebted to this day, some of whom may be listening at this very moment, some of whom are very, very old now and still passionate for the Lord, great witnesses. But there was not a premium put on academic study. There was not a premium put on education. King James of Acts 4:13 was commonly quoted, that Peter and the apostles were just ignorant and unlearned men. If that was good enough for them, it was good enough for us, even if it was quoted in jest. But if someone came and spoke that was Dr. So-and-so, it was normally an honorary degree. And I remember we were having a speaker, and I said to my dad, no, he's a real doctor, meaning he's a PhD, because my dad was wondering, you know, what's with the educational background of the folks here? You know, my dad was senior law assistant in the New York Supreme Court, almost became a judge before he passed away. So it is this very gentleman that I, and we did a college event years ago. But hey, what a joy to talk to Dr. Nick Tavani in Manassas, Virginia. Bless you, man. Great to hear you're still going strong.
Hey, great to hear that. I think you were talking about my dad.
Yeah, probably so. Probably so. Otherwise,
my dad's with Jesus right now. He's in heaven.
All right, I was wondering. That's why I made reference to some of the folks being a bit older, because I'm thinking, okay, when I knew your dad, that was a ways back, but it's the only Nick Tavani I knew. So nice to talk to the son.
Thanks. Yeah, my mom just joined him last week.
Oh, so wow. What a...
They are in glory.
Bless you. Bless you. Yeah, they're great witnesses for so many years. I'm sure you missed them, though.
Oh, I do, but I certainly remember those churches you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
And, well, my question actually relates to what you, the one you just discussed, and this is, you know, the Bible's our authority. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, most of it. And the question is, where do we go for an authoritative source when it comes to defining words which have now become the center of controversies? The ones I have particularly in mind are the word Yom, Y-O-M, Yom, Bara and Asah, or other words for creation, and Nafesh. The reason this is important is not just deciding who is our authority on translating these, but the importance of what we decide about them is important to the, you know, some of the great debates going on today. So
sure,
where
thing.
Do you go for that kind of authority? Kaiser, some rabbi, or where?
Well, that's why I got a PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures, so that I could sort the things out on my own as best as possible. And as I sit here in my studio here, we have it lined with books, mainly reference books. So I'm looking at, 30, 40, 50 volumes just of Hebrew dictionaries and lexicons as I sit here talking to you. But let me give you the simplest answer. The first thing is there's so much software that's available that's very helpful. Of course, Logos has so many things where you buy the dictionaries and the commentaries, and it merges it all in one digitally. But there's a program called BibleWorks.
BibleWorks.
Right. Okay. If you look it up in one, now it's a few hundred dollars, but it is the best software that I use I'm looking at a page now, right? I see a caller has a question about a particular verse, so during the break, I just pulled that up. As I'm looking at it, the left, it's got three columns on the page. The left column is a concordance for whatever verse I just happened to click on, or whatever word in whatever language I'm using. It'll list all the relevant references. Then I've got a choice of scores and scores of translations, many English translations, Hebrew text, Greek text, Aramaic text, Latin text, you name it, where I can look at. So, for example, as I'm looking at my screen, I'm looking at a host of English translations. At the same time, I'm looking at Greek, I'm looking at Hebrew, I'm looking at Aramaic, all at the same time. That's in the middle. So that's listing the biblical text. And then on the right is a resource guide where I've got the major Hebrew dictionaries of the Old Testament and major Greek dictionaries of the New Testament. Not all of them, but most of the major ones, and theological word books as well. So when I'm clicking on any word, I will instantly have in front of me the authoritative dictionaries. So just comparing those, let's say someone didn't know the language well enough to sort it out, they will be able to look at a glance at three or four or five of the most major lexicons, the most major detailed dictionaries that will go through the different...
When they differ, how do you know which one to settle on? Who's more authoritative than the other?
Well, here's the thing. It's pretty easy to sift through because they're not going to differ that deeply. In other words, you are. It's not like one is the one, okay? Because, like I said, I'm looking right now as I'm sitting here. I'm looking at the Brown Driver Briggs dictionary on my shelf. Next to that, the German edition by Franz Buhl. Next to that, a new German edition. Next to that, the Kohler-Baumgartner lexicon. Next to that, the Holiday lexicon. Next to that, the Klein's lexicon in multiple volumes. And then I'm also looking at the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament and the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis and so on, and other dictionaries. So in other words, there are excellent sources that pretty much, if you look at them, will tell you the same thing. For example, there's no real debate about yom. It basically means day, but just like in English, the word day can have numerous meanings depending on context, right? The day of the Lord in Scripture may not be speaking about a 24-hour day. It's speaking of a future time. Could be 24 hours, could be a year. That the Hebrew phrase when is sometimes biyom, just meaning in the day, when the particular thing happened. It could be referring to seconds. So you'll see this all listed, but the best thing is, and tell you what, we'll keep this up on the other side of the break. The best thing is, Nick, that you can see all the verses listed. So between the dictionaries and looking at all the verses, you can come to easy conclusions. But we'll be back. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, great to be back with you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, taking your calls on Jewish practices, beliefs, anything Israel, anything Hebrew, taking your calls on that today. You remember on yesterday's broadcast, we spoke about the outrageous speech from Secretary of State Clinton, her gay rights speech. I have an article just came up on Town Hall, so please go there when you have an opportunity, recommend it to your friends, tweet others. Hillary Clinton's gay rights speech and American hypocrisy. Hillary Clinton's gay rights speech and American hypocrisy is now up on Town Hall for your reading pleasure. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. So talking to Dr. Nick Tavani. By the way, Nick, what are you doing now? Teaching, I assume, or?
Yeah, I teach Bible at church, and I'm a family doctor with my practice, and I have six sons.
Sons. Wow. So you became a medical doctor, another real doctor, though, going back to my...
My dad had a PhD, so I had to get one, too. So I have an MD and a PhD in biophysics and physiology.
Ah, okay. So obviously the creation issues being of great interest to you.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, so Bible Work software, I really like, because you're doing three things at the same time. You're looking at multiple translations of the same verse, and that's a good way to help evaluate things. When you see how different translators translate something, that gives you an insight. That's one thing. The second thing is that doing things by way of concordance, most of the scholarly articles that I've written on Hebrew words and concepts came from me looking at all the ways that they were used in the text. So you can see them listed in whatever translation you're looking at, and you can compare for yourself. And then the third thing is you can then compare it with the major dictionaries. Now, if someone was just going to get one biblical dictionary to use for Hebrew, even though it's old, even though it's over a century old, the Brown Driver Briggs one, which is readily available, but you'll get it with the software, it's readily available. The best thing about that, even though it's older, it lists the verses much more comprehensively, and it's affordable as opposed to a multi-volume one. You know, it would cost you $1,500 before you finish buying it. So
and
this
easy
is
to
is
use? Easy
oh yeah,
to use?
It's easy to use as long as you realize that when you start, it's going to have the entry in Hebrew followed by Hebrew, Arabic, Ethiopic, all these Syriac, all these other scripts that you won't have any idea what's going on. So you pass through that, but it's most comprehensive in its listing. But again, that is included with the software that you get in Bible Works. And the nice thing is you're reading it in English, but you call up, you have the Hebrew there as well, and you just put your cursor on any word, even if you barely understand it, and then in the right column, it'll give you all the dictionaries. And so that's the easiest way to do it. Now, the other thing is, if you wanted to get a multi-volume theological study, then the best one, edited by my friend Willem van Gameren, and I have several articles in it, it's called The New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. It's a long name, but if you just look up van Gameren, V-A-N-G-E-M-E-R-E-N, you can get it on CD, or you can get it in multi-volume. It's not expensive for five volumes. New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, and that'll give you detailed articles by top evangelical scholars on the different words in question. All right? Given our spiritual history, me being Jewish, but both of us having the Italian Pentecostal salvation history. If you have a question, sir, don't hesitate to drop me a line through the website. It would be my joy to answer you. All right?
Sounds good.
All right. God bless, great. Man. Great reconnecting.
Merry Christmas to you all. God
yeah, bless thanks. You. Bless Christmas to you. All right. 866-34-TRUTH, Marshall in Lebanon, Connecticut. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Okay, Dr. Brown, thank you for being there and for your time and courtesy ahead of time. Now, I'm age 54. I've been Messianic for 31 years. I've got the privilege of being a chaplain because one of my very senior ancestors is what I call a from hog or, observes holidays, major holidays. And I just happened upon a verse which is majorly comforting to me, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. And it says, when I'm not sure exactly the context, but it says God will be a small sanctuary for the people in the diaspora outside of the land.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I used to think, because I was bullied in school, that God has forsaken me or us. But that's not true. But the broader application, which I told your call screener,
mm-hmm.
What is the purpose for traditional Jews and Messianics in diaspora? If God is going to be a small sanctuary for us, what's his purpose for us out here?
Yeah, so let me answer that. I appreciate the question. Right. First thing, as Messianic Jews, we have a mission. Followers of Jesus have been sent into the entire world as witnesses. So we are to go as a light to the nations. We are to go declaring the good news about God and his Messiah and making him known. So God may call us to return to the land of Israel. He may call us to be in America. He may call us to be in different nations. And so we have a mission to make the God of Israel known and to make his salvation through Yeshua known to the ends of the earth. And that's our mission. Traditional Jews outside of the land are outside because something is not right somewhere. In other words, all Jews would be back in the land if everything was right in relationship with God. The context of this in Ezekiel 11 was not to say it was good to be in exile, because exile was judgment. But this is the context. Ezekiel 11, verse 14, then the word of the Lord came to me, O mortal, or son of man, I will save your brothers, the men of your kindred, all that very house of Israel, to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem say, keep far from the Lord, the land has been given as a heritage to us. Say then, thus said the Lord God, I have indeed removed them far from among the nations and have scattered them among the countries, and I have become to them a diminished sanctity in the countries where they have gone. So there are two ways of reading it. One, that God is not saying I've become a small sanctuary to them, but I've become a diminished sanctity. In other words, they are not looking to me properly. But the other way of reading it is the way you understand it, most translations do, that God was saying, even in exile, that God was still going to be with his people on some level, on some diminished level. So there's no atonement for sin outside of the temple and sacrifices. They are in exile, and therefore something is wrong, but they are not utterly and completely abandoned. So even in the midst of judgment, in a certain sense, God has been with his people. Hey, Marshall, got a break, but it's a wonderful verse to study, Ezekiel 11, 16. Thanks for calling. May the Lord use you, sir, as a chaplain. We've got a terrifically relevant resource offer today. It is my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, some of those common questions and important questions critical for your own life today. We tackle them in depth here. And my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Jesus the Messiah. Together, I don't know, $40-something dollars plus postage, $25 postage paid today, the debate with Rabbi Shmuley, and 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Get them by calling 1-800-278-9978. Again, the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, this is in time for holiday gifts. We'll get them right out to you. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, wherever you are, be a witness. Exalt the Lord. Lift up Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, great to be with you today on the line of fire. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and that joy does not come so much from surroundings and things happening to us, although God can bless us in these different ways, and that's always neat, and that's always wonderful. The fact of the matter is our joy comes out of relationship with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, knowing him, making him known. And that transcends a whole lot of circumstances, doesn't it? All right, before we get back to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, with any Jewish-related questions that you have. Before we get back to the phones, I just want to give you some updates from the Middle East. When I wrote my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, which chronicles anti-Semitism in church history and God's eternal plans for Israel and the Jewish people, it's been translated into more languages than any book I've written, came out in 1992. I was exposing some of the lies about Israel being this monster in the Middle East and guilty of all types of atrocities. And I just began to point out what happened in surrounding nations. And it seemed that when these things happened, that the UN Security Council didn't even bat an eyelash, as the Lebanese of Lebanese extract, Professor Fuad Ajami, one of the leading Middle East scholars today, as he said at a talk I was at in 1991, when Israel uses tear gas, there's a world outcry. When Iraq uses nerve gas, no one pays any attention, paraphrasing what he had said. So I just looked at what happened in different countries and some of the extreme brutality that the world, the UN, the Security Council seemed to overlook. And Syria had put down an uprising in the city of Hama a few decades ago where thousands were killed, thousands. Some say 10,000, some say 20,000. And there was no outcry over it. Well, Syria is at it again. In a 10-day period now, at least 1,000 fatalities. First 10 days of December, 1,000 fatalities. According to UN Human Rights Commissioner Navi Pillay, more than 5,000 have died since the uprising against President Bashar al-Assad. And the torture accounts are mind-boggling. Here, testimonies we know of at least 105 cases of people who were returned from the custody of security services in body bags to their loved ones. And those are the only ones that we know of. A former tractor driver in his 50s from Syria who escaped from Lebanon can barely move. His right leg, he was shot twice in the leg and then left to rot and then tortured. His right leg is now gangrenous below the knees. He explained in gruesome detail of beatings he'd received with batons and electric cables on the soles of his feet. He had been hung upside down for hours, then hung up by his wrists and whipped and tormented with electric cattle prods. When he wasn't being tortured, he had been crammed into cells with up to 80 people without room to sit or sleep. I saw at least 200 children, some as young as 10, he said, and they were old men in their 80s. I watched one having his teeth pulled out by pliers. He told of forced confessions, knives, and other people's severed fingers, boiling water, cigarette burns, and fingernails extracted, and worse, electric drills. Other survivors each corroborated the other's accounts. What emerged was a pattern of systematic brutality, revolving door of terror through which thousands of people have passed in recent months. And on and on. When the security forces go house to house and can't find people, when they don't find their target, they either rape the women or kill the children. When they had failed to find one man on their wanted list in the city of Homs, he claimed that they had taken his son, beheaded him, and hung his head above the door of the family home. I have no reason to doubt these accounts, friends. Let me say, if Israel was guilty of 1/100th of these atrocities, there would have been a massive world outcry. And yet, Syria continues with its torture. Pray for the grace of God to be poured out on that hurting nation. Back with your questions.
God of burning, cleansing flame. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Get my throat clear here. All right, a question from Kabuki. We're taking your Jewish questions today, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Remember to go to townhall.com and read my article, Hillary Clinton's Gay Rights Speech and American Hypocrisy. I think you'll find it eye-opening and a bit embarrassing in terms of how America can appear to the world. Kabuki asks, I'm reading Ezekiel and notice that the Lord seems to return in Genesis in chapter 43. My question is, if Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system for all time, where our sacrifice is reinstated at the end times, as you know, the rest of the chapter gives out the measurements of the altar, lays out the statutes for the offerings. I love the book, and I have no doubt I will read it several times in my life, Lord willing, but if Jerusalem's new name is Yahweh Shammah, which is Yahweh is there, why would sin offerings be necessary? New listener to the show from the DFW area. Thank you, Kabuki. I've addressed similar questions recently, but I don't have a note that I addressed this e-question specifically. So, number one, there is debate about the applicability of Ezekiel 40 to 48 to the future. In Judaism, interestingly, there was a question because the dimensions there do not line up with the dimensions that God gave to Moses for some of the items involved. Therefore, how could it be a fulfillment of what God spoke to Moses? So there's an account in the Talmud that one guy, after massive effort, figured it out, but of course we don't have his figures anymore. So that remains a question. There are Christians who say that God was communicating with Ezekiel in language he understood to paint a picture of future glory, and it's symbolic, it is metaphorical. There are some who say this was a vision given to Ezekiel with a promise of restoration when the exiles returned from Babylon in his day, but of course that glorious return was lacking in some of the expected glory, so that raises a question about it. There are others who say, no, there'll be a future temple, and just like the sacrifices before the cross were looking forward to what Jesus did, the sacrifices after the cross will look back to what he did, just as when we partake of communion. I get into this, Kabuki, in some depth in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And I conclude that either it is symbolic, metaphorical language speaking of worship, adoration in the future, and there's some scriptural precedent for that use of the sacrificial language to talk about worship and adoration, or it is something that will happen in the future on a memorial level, looking back to what Yeshua the Messiah has done. So it's a perennial question that comes up, and those are the best answers that I have for it. 866-34-TRUTH. Anne in New York City, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, hello. Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
I have a question about the book. I believe it's called the Kabbalah Codex. And are you familiar with that translation, that New Testament?
Okay. I am not. All right, so spelled looks like Kaburi.
Okay, K-H-A-B-O-U.
Yeah, or okay, I see some different spellings for it. Okay.
It's the New Testament Bible written in Aramaic.
Aramaic, yeah, in Syriac specifically.
Right, it was found in Syria, yes. And it has a lot of different translations, like the Beatitudes are translated completely differently.
First, just to give the history, now that I'm looking at it and have this clarity on it.
Good.
There's nothing special about it. The only thing special is that people sometimes make a big deal out of this.
Okay.
But the New Testament, actually the Hebrew Scriptures entirely, along with the New Testament, were translated into Syriac, which is a major branch of Aramaic. In some sense, it's its own branch entirely, the Syriac language. And it's not specifically from Syria, but it's called Syriac. And it is still used by some Middle Eastern Christians today. They still read from this and still use this as a language that they work with. So it is a translation of the Greek. Mm-hmm. And as such, just a very interesting early translation. And this is just another version of it. In other words, this is another manuscript of it, because we don't have any of the original documents of the Bible, we have manuscripts, right? We have copies that have been passed down and then recopied and passed down. So this is just another manuscript of what's called the Peshitta, which is the Syriac translation of the New Testament. Now, why do these things get attention sometimes? They get attention because we understand that the common language, the spoken language of Jesus and his disciples would have been Aramaic. They might have used Hebrew in certain ways. Some might have known Greek. But otherwise, the common house language would have been Aramaic. And because Syriac is a branch of Aramaic, people say, this may preserve the original words of Jesus. This may be more accurate. Actually, it's secondary. In other words, it's a translation from the Greek into Syriac. So it's interesting, but we've had similar manuscripts for years. There's nothing new and exciting about this. And there have been many translations of the Peshitta through the centuries. So it's just an interesting translation and nothing more.
But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, correct?
Yeah, it was written in Hebrew, but it was also translated into Aramaic as well as into Syriac.
And the New Testament was both written in Aramaic and Hebrew?
No, it was written only in Greek. It was written
in Greek.
The New Testament, every word, every syllable was written in Greek.
Transcribed in Greek or, like, in other words, like the
written in Greek. Every manuscript we have is Greek.
Written in Greek. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in Hebrew, correct or no?
Hebrew and Aramaic, but that's before the New Testament. That's unrelated.
Okay, so this was translated from the Greek.
Uh-huh.
I see.
So, in other words, whatever Jesus originally taught in Aramaic, or if he used Hebrew, that was then translated into Greek. Now, there's some ancient traditions that there was original Hebrew Matthew or sayings of Jesus preserved by Matthew in Hebrew. We don't have that, though. Everything we have, every reference and quote that we have, is to Greek. So there are some traditions that say there was a Hebrew gospel or something like that, but we don't have those. Everything that we have, all 5,000-plus ancient manuscripts, are in Greek. And what's called the Peshitta is just a translation of that into Syriac/Aramaic. The most famous translator is a fellow named George Lamsa, Lamsa.
Mm-hmm.
And he translated this Syriac translation into English. So,
right.
But again, it's secondary. So that's your answer.
Correct? Because some of his translation is a bit different.
It's different. In other words, just take it as different. It's interpretation.
Just different. Okay.
Yeah, it's interpretation. And if if you look at, say, 10 English translations of the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
right, by liberal Christian, King James, modern evangelical, you look at 10 different ones, and then you look at this one you're talking about, and it's different, just dismiss it. Okay?
It's not that
it has some amazing insight. It's just based on a later tradition. Hey, thanks for calling in, Ann.
Thank you. Okay,
all right,
bye.
God bless you. Sure thing. All right, Tom in Freeport, Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Tom, are you there? Well, you may be thinking, I'm not sure what's happening, but can't talk to you unless you talk. All right, Timothy asks, I've heard many preachers say Christians should stand with Israel. Are believers supposed to stand with Israel as a nation? If so, what does that look like? Again, a question we've taken up in the past. Yes, absolutely, Christians should stand with Israel. Why? Because there's been a terrible history of anti-Semitism in Jesus' name that must be repudiated by Christians saying that is not who we are, and we love the Jewish people. Not only so, justice would call us to stand with Israel. This is territory that rightly belongs to them, even by international law. The Jewish people have been attacked since the days that the modern state was reestablished. And justice causes us to stand with Israel. Scripture, speaking of God's regathering of the Jewish people scattered around the world, even before coming to faith and repenting, God regathering them. Scripture speaks of God being with modern Israel. Therefore, based on justice and based on prophecy, I say we stand with Israel. Based on history, we stand with Israel. Based on our debt to the Jewish people, the Messiah, the apostles, the prophets, all being Jews, we stand with Israel. That being said, we don't sanction everything Israel does. We don't agree with everything Israel does just because it's Israel. If there's injustice with Israel, if there's a legitimate cause we have to take against Israel, then we do it. But what it means is, just like with a family member, you show solidarity, you show support, you show oneness, you show loyalty, and when you are confronting issues, you do it as a family member, not as a hostile outsider, but as one saying, hey, this is family, but there's something wrong I have to address. So the way it looks, you stand with Israel outwardly, you vote for candidates that have an understanding of Israel and stand with Israel, you do what is best for Israel's security, and above all, you pray for Jewish men and women to come to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just got this email, and if you're listening right now, bless you. I just want to read this. Dear Dr. Brown, I happened upon your radio program about 6 months ago, and I found myself having driveway moments a la NPR. Just so I can finish hearing you. Well, I understand that. I've done that myself, and I appreciate that. Driveway moments mean a lot to me. I thank you for your integrity, honesty, and grace under fire. I also thank you for your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which my husband and I are slowly working through together. No small task, as we often find ourselves unable to read very much at a time. We are either moved to tears or filled with anger. Yeah, of course, writing the book, I understand that. Tough stuff. As a member of the Spiritual Advisory Board of our young church, I have recently been faced with many hours of prayer and discussion as we are in the process of producing a position paper on human sexuality, which will help determine church policy. Your book opened my eyes to the bigger picture while breaking my heart even more over this issue. Interestingly, being a Utah resident and acutely aware of the issue of polygamy, we are watching carefully to see how some of the polygamous communities are aligning themselves with gay marriage proponents, believing that the legitimization of polygamy will follow. If you haven't read it already and you have any spare time, pick up a copy of Love Times 3 by Joseph Darger, a local polygamist activist. Actually, yes, I talked about his book on the air. Last but not least, it appears that I seem to have lost a whole lot of friends on Facebook, or at least they aren't viewing my stuff anymore, since liking your page. I consider myself to be a conservative Democrat living in the most Republican state in the Union, but my desire is to, above all, hold true to God's word on these tough issues. Thanks for encouraging me to do so with grace and love. Blessings, Mary. Salt Lake City, Utah. Well, thanks for sending that, Mary. That's gracious of you, and I very much appreciate the kind words, and may the Lord give you courage and strength to stand. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark, I'm grateful for that insightful lesson. It's important to see someone trying to clarify a world bombarded with information often accurate. I'll just talk about an article on my website. I am, however, interested. I don't believe the name Zeus refers to our Lord and Savior. Good news, Mark. I'm glad to hear that. However, I was wondering if there's any name similar in the Jewish language. It would appear pronounced more with a J than a Z, if it means anything. If there's a word similar, could you kindly explain its translation and meaning? Much appreciated. Okay, there is this ridiculous. May I say ridiculous? Did I say ridiculous? There is this ridiculous idea that the Greek name Jesus is a corruption with some healing god mixed together with the name Zeus. It is as true as the idea that the word Moses comes from the word mouse. An utter sheer nonsense. And in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I tackle that nonsense. So remember, though, Mark, this is a Greek word, okay? And in Greek, it is Jesus, and there are plenty of words with those sounds. With those consonants, with those vowels. Plenty, plenty, plenty. There's no mystery there. As for Hebrew words, any Hebrew word that has a Y in it generally comes into English with a J. Now, sometimes it can be an I, like Yeshaya, Isaiah comes with an I. But otherwise, Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah. Jehoiachin, that's Jehoiachin. Yoshia, that's Josiah in English. So generally speaking, if it's a Y in Hebrew, then it's a J in English. That's the way we get it. So Yeshua in Hebrew would presumably have a J in English. The Sh happens like this. Sh in Hebrew becomes an S, a S in Greek. So, for example, you have Saul, not Shaul. Saul, which is Hebrew for Saul. Shaul in Hebrew, Saul, Greek into English. Shlomo is Solomon. That comes through Greek into English with an S. So it makes perfect sense that we have a J for the Yeshua, and we have an S, Jesus, and the fact that it has a particular pronunciation to the S, that's just based on the way it's transmitted and vowels surrounding it, etc. So nothing more to that, nothing exceptional in terms of the way it goes from Hebrew to Greek into English. Kevin in Honolulu, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello?
Yes, I had a question in regards to the understanding of the Scripture. What I've done is, whenever I'm looking through the Scripture, I'll go back and I'll look at the Hebrew meaning of that word, because of the fact that Yeshua or Jesus was Hebrew. He was raised Hebrew. He kept all the Shabbats. He kept all the days that were required according to the Hebraic belief. So as I go through that, I'm expanding and exploring a new realm of understanding, if I might say that. Do you have any additional recommendations other than what you've already presented here on the program today?
Oh, yeah. It's good to get all the cultural background that's possible. So a simple tool that I always recommend is by my friend Craig Keener, which is the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the New Testament. So in one volume, like an 800-page volume, you'll get extensive Jewish background, cultural background from the day, Greco-Roman, where relevant, historical, geographical background, and constant sensitivity to Jewish concepts, all in one volume for the New Testament. So it's Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, and it is the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the New Testament. Also, if you want to get even more Jewish focus, there is David Stern's Jewish New Testament Commentary, S-T-E-R-N, David Stern, another dear friend and colleague, Jewish New Testament Commentary, where he will get in great depth about Jewish tradition, later Jewish customs, Messianic Jews, and how they read the text as well. That's also one volume for the entire New Testament. So between those two sources, and then they'll give you further references to other sources as well. Those are useful one-volume studies to have. I could give you bibliography that goes pages long, but that's a good place to start, all right?
Okay. Can I ask you one specific one?
You know what, Kevin? Why don't you save your question for tomorrow, only because I'm looking at the clock, and we got a minute before we're out of here. But normally we don't let people call back so quickly. You call tomorrow when we've got our Q&A day. I'll take another call from you, all right? So if you're able to do it, please do. Friends, get the book on 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. We've got a discounted today, and combined with my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus, with 1,000 people, a standing room only audience at the Hilton in New York City, a passionate debate. Together, they're $40-something plus postage. Today, $25 postage paid. The book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. It'll answer your major questions. You'll find it massively eye-opening. And the debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who Really Killed Jesus. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. It's a great number to call to sow into our Jewish ministry outreach as well. My bottom line, Jesus, our Messiah, is Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. All the prophets were Jewish. Moses himself, Israelite, Jewish person. Doesn't that tell us something about the Jewish nature of our faith? Would you like to know some tools for sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, with your Jewish friends? We're about to give you some effective tools for Jewish evangelism.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know that there are many Jews who think that Jesus is the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ? Mm-hmm. I kid you not. Do you know that it wasn't until I was, about 12 years old when I found out that Jesus was Jewish? And I remember when I found out, I made up a joke. I thought I was being really clever with my Jewish friends when I was in Hebrew school. And I said to them, so when did Jesus become Catholic? After he rose from the dead? Because it was news to me that he was Jewish. There are Jewish people who have come to faith, they have gotten saved, and they think they are the only Jews in the world. They think that they are the first one. That they were the very first person among the Jewish people to find out that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they were chosen for this task, and now when they tell their Jewish friends and family that everyone will get saved. The good news is that there are multiplied tens of thousands, maybe a couple hundred thousand plus, of Jews who are following Jesus as Messiah. And it's my joy to be one of those and to have with me a special guest I'll introduce in a moment. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on Thursday here in the Line of Fire, which means Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, our day for Jewish Israel focus. Number to call if you've got questions for me or my guest, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. My guest today, Jeff Cohn, is a Messianic Jewish pastor and evangelist and missions leader. He serves at one of the fastest growing churches in America and has a great heart for winning Jewish people to the Lord. We want to talk about his testimony and some keys for Jewish evangelism. Jeff, thanks for joining me on the Line of Fire.
You're very welcome. It's great to be here, Mike.
Now, listeners immediately detect that even though you are on staff at a church in Texas, you don't sound like a Texan.
No, I'm probably not indigenous Texan.
So where are you from?
I'm from the very deep south, South Africa.
South Africa. All right.
Yes.
I want to get into your testimony, but first, just take 2 minutes. I preached a number of times, had the privilege of speaking a number of times at Gateway Church, Grapevine, right out Grapevine, Dallas, Texas area. And when I first spoke there, they were pretty small. They were like 3,300 people, but already with five services packed out, and had paid for a building, $14 million cash, and told the people, stop giving. We already have enough. What's happened since then in terms of growth in the favor of the Lord on the community? Because it's really a miracle taking place there.
Yeah, well, we really have experienced supernatural growth, and the interesting thing is if you ask Robert what the secret to the growth is, he'll say it's because we go to the Jew first. This is why the blessing of God is on the church, and I don't know the exact numbers, so I don't want to quote for fear of being wrong exactly, but I know we're around the 20,000 mark, probably quite a bit more than that.
Remarkable.
But that's a conservative number, and in fact, over this last weekend, we had a production, a very Broadway, quite a quality production that was for evangelism that my wife directed, and we had around 32,000 people come and see it live.
Remarkable.
And about over 500 salvations and rededications just this last weekend.
And Pastor Robert Morris, a dear friend, in his book, The Blessed Life, where he talks about supernatural prosperity, and you still have the boxes in the back, you don't receive offerings? You still do that?
We've never passed an offering plate in all the... when we started,
Remarkable. So there are boxes in the back, and if you're there waiting for the big financial pitch, they'll just say, if you're visiting, where we give their boxes in the back. That's it. And yet, per capita, I think you like double the giving of any church in America. And Robert Morris, in his book, The Blessed Life, says the reason is because they give the first fruits of their income to reach Jewish people with the gospel and help ministry in Israel. Okay, we come back.
Yeah.
Jeff's going to open up his testimony for us. You're going to be blessed. Stay with us.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-342. I don't plan to take a lot of calls because I want to spend time interviewing my special guest, Jeff Cohn, Messianic Jewish leader now based in Dallas, Texas, originally from South Africa. But if you have a question, 866-348-7884 online, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire. So, Jeff, tell me about your upbringing. Were you raised in a religious home in South Africa? What was your upbringing like?
Well, I was raised in private Jewish schools. My name is Cohen, and so obviously we weren't just Cohens, but we were, you know, Kohanes in the synagogues. They're very reverenced and respected. You know how it is in the Orthodox synagogue in which I grew up. I went to private Jewish schools, learned to read and write Hebrew from the age of 7, and was raised. In fact, I had very few Gentile friends. I didn't know many Gentiles because the neighborhood where we lived was mostly Jewish. Occasionally, there was what we knew as a sort of quote-unquote Christian home. And it's just the way that I was raised. And because of what happened to my grandparents in Eastern Europe, because of the pogroms, because of some of our family having been killed in the Holocaust in Lithuania, I was raised to not really trust Christians. You know, I was raised in a world of us and them, you know, us being the Jews and them being the Christians. And you have to understand from a European context, you know, in my case, South African, but my family is all from Europe. We just raised with the understanding that Christians hate Jews. You know,
In your mind, was there a direct connection between Christianity and the Holocaust?
Yeah, I mean, to me, the Nazis were either Lutherans or they were Catholics, and they sang "Silent Night" or "Stille Nacht," I guess, in German. You know, during Christmas, even in the concentration camps. And so, yeah, to me, when I thought of anti-Semitism, I would think of Christianity. And then you also need to remember that the Dutch Reformed Church was the state church in South Africa. And when I was in the South African army, for example, the anti-Semitism was really, really bad. And it's just in that cultural context of the traditional, you know, church, like in that case, it's the Dutch Reformed Church. They just, I don't know if they taught the Jews are evil or bad or the Jews killed Christ or whatever it is, but the way the Jews are viewed is definitely in a negative light, you know.
And was the name Jesus ever spoken in your household?
No, not really. Maybe except in frustration, you know, when one would sort of say, oh, Jesus Christ, as an exclamation, you know. Mm-hmm. And I remember my dad telling me that Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, that was just part of the way that I was raised, that Jesus is, he was just a man, you know.
Did you know that he was Jewish?
I had no clue that he was Jewish. In fact, never even found out till I was about 22 years old and when I was in Israel and a Christian was talking about how different things happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And I was wondering what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem because I thought he was a Catholic.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I understood. He was Catholic. And then when I heard he was Jewish, that was my joke. When did he become Catholic? After he rose from the dead. And, you know, it's important for people to hear this. Hear your last name, Cohen, for folks that don't know that the Hebrew Kohen, that's the word for priest, so there is a certain respect for those of priestly descent in the synagogue and religious synagogues. But a lot of Christians can't understand how Jews can't believe in Jesus. I mean, he's Jesus. He's wonderful. He's amazing. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He died for us. And the fact of the matter is the great majority of Jews don't consider Jesus at all any more than a Christian considers Muhammad or Buddha. It's just something foreign, like you said, them and us. That's for them,
yeah.
But he's not for us. So what happened to you?
Well, you know, I really believed, I heard you saying in one of the commercials or one of the intros that, you know, there are some Jews who believe that he was the child of Mr. and Mrs. Christ, you know. And I was genuinely one of those people. I just thought, well, I mean, Christ is a very Christian name, and so he was Jesus Christ because his parents were Joseph and Mary Christ.
Uh-huh.
And I never even considered him as an option. I mean, it was never even in my thoughts. I always had a genuine faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was unshakable. But why should I have considered Jesus? He never came into the picture. And
Essentially,
when things changed for me, I'll have to give you the very summarized version of my testimony because it happened over many years. But we would say prayers every morning in our Hebrew school. I went to King David Lingsfield, which is a private Jewish school in Johannesburg. We'd say the same prayers every morning. And, you know, I began to think, surely there's got to be more to God than just repeating the same prayers every day. And then I went and studied law for 2 years at the University of Witwatersrand, felt that it wasn't for me. The reason I was studying law is my parents and everyone told me I was really good at winning arguments. And so I thought, obviously, that's the profession I should take, you know.
Uh-huh.
But I really wasn't enjoying studying law. And so I had no choice after 2 years in university when I was trying to decide what to do, but to go into the army for 2 years. It was mandatory. And during that time, during boot camp, we call it basic training in South Africa, three Jewish guys, including one who is very close to me, tried to commit suicide. That's how bad the anti-Semitism was. And it's very hard to explain unless you experience it,
mm-hmm.
unless you're under it, you know. And anyway, there was a guy who began to kind of preach to me during that time. But he was a very strange character. He was a member of Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, which in those days was very, it's a very strange belief. But I wouldn't have known a Christian cult from any other Christian. To me, they were all
yep.
the same. They were just non-Jews. Anyway, he'd always talk to me about Jesus, and I find him a bit weird, but at least he was nice to me.
Uh-huh.
And one day I finally said to him, I said, look, you know, I'm a Jew, and Jews don't believe in Jesus, so enough of this Jesus stuff. And so what he did was he simply opened his Bible. I think he had an NIV. And he opened to Psalm 22, and he said, here, read this. So I began to read it, and it starts off in verse 1, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it comes down to verse 16. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Then it goes on in verse 18 and says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I didn't know much about Jesus, but I'd heard the record Jesus Christ Superstar.
Uh-huh.
That was about the extent of my knowledge of Jesus.
Yep.
And I remembered in that record that they were talking about casting lots for his garments. And so I said, oh, look, I'm sorry, I'm a Jew. Jews don't believe in Jesus, and this is the New Testament. So I gave it back to him, and he said, no, this is Psalm 22 written by King David. And I knew immediately that it was describing the crucifixion because I didn't know what I was reading. I was just thought I was reading the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So I was really shocked and didn't know what to do. I was kind of caught off guard, and I thought immediately, you know, my mind came to a conclusion, okay, this is a Christian Bible, and they don't know any Hebrew. So they just translated it to make it sound like it's Jesus.
Right.
So that unsuspecting young Jews like myself would read it and sort of somehow become Christian.
Right. And that's the typical line of rabbis and counter-missionaries that we prey on an ignorant, illiterate, unsuspecting Jews. And the New Testament was written to catch such people. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they knew better and the rabbis know better. That's why they don't believe in Jesus. And it's the ignorant and illiterate that get picked off. So that's the standard objection you'll hear to this moment.
Yes. Yeah. So I thought, okay, well, this is what I'll do. I thought, when I go and leave, I'll go to my grandmother's house. She had quite a lot of Tanakh in her house, you know, with the Hebrew and then the rabbi's translation of the English. So I sort of thought, let me see what the rabbis, how they interpret it, how they translate it, and see if it's, I'm sure it'll be totally different. So anyway, I open up her Tanakh and look at the rabbi's translation, and I was really shocked to find that it was very, very similar. Now, of course, there were some differences, and you know the technicalities of it even better than me, but all I remember is when it came to the place where it said they pierced my hands and my feet, or they pierced his hands and feet, it said they like a lion, his hands and feet.
Right.
And I thought, that's such a weird sentence. I mean, it makes no grammatical sense at all. How do you like a lion someone's hands and feet? I mean, what do you do to them? You know, it made no grammatical sense. And so after doing some research, you know, depending on which early manuscript you used, it really could be translated like a lion or they pierced.
Mm-hmm,
and so
exactly.
here is my point that really was one of the main things that caused me to become a believer in Jesus. Is that if both translations are a possibility, if they pierced, you know, is correct, and like a lion could also be correct, then why would they change they pierced with like a lion if the rabbis are so convinced that he's definitely not the Messiah, they shouldn't be threatened with the possibility that it could be they pierced. And so because of that thinking, that conclusion I came to, I thought someone's trying to hide something, someone's afraid of something, they're afraid maybe he is the Messiah. And so, although I didn't get saved then because I didn't know how to be saved or what it meant to be saved, But from that time onwards, I thought there was a very good chance that Jesus is the Messiah, and I need to get to the bottom of this.
All right. We've got a break coming up, but you know, something that's just important with Psalm 22, when you read the whole psalm, it speaks about this one suffering and then delivered from the jaws of death, and the deliverance is so great it brings praise to the ends of the earth. You have to say, well, who was that? Whoever brought that to fulfillment? And then even the debate over like a lion versus they pierce. The other thing is, if someone says like a lion, what they mean is like a lion mauling and tearing. In other words, not licking. You've got a violent scene. And when you read the whole account, you say that's the crucifixion. That's the resurrection. Read all of Psalm 22 from beginning to end and say, who brought that to fulfillment other than Jesus? All right, we'll come back, find out how Jeff Cohn came to faith.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today. Michael Brown, glad to be with you with my special guest, Jeff Cohn, Messianic Jewish leader from South Africa, now based in Dallas, Texas, serving with Gateway Church and their world mission vision. So, Jeff, we're in the midst of your journey. You grow up in a traditional Jewish community in South Africa. You don't know anything about Jesus except that's that guy with those Jew haters. Now through Messianic prophecy being shown to you when you're in the army, God starts to open your heart. But it's a long jump from there to actually say Jesus is the Messiah and I embrace him and I'm going to follow him the rest of my days. So tell us the rest of the story.
Sure. Well, really, you know, it was kind of a shame that the guy who showed me Psalm 22 wasn't born again and didn't know how to, you know, as we use the term, get saved, which of course means nothing to a Jewish person.
Right.
Because he didn't know how to lead me to the Lord. He didn't believe in being born again. And he had some weird beliefs, but he did know the scriptures. And
by the way, just to jump in, when you talk about Jews having no idea of what it means to be saved, it's not a Jewish concept about get saved, and you even have these jokes, you know, Jesus saves, Moses invests, which just reminds people that Jews just don't really think in those terms of,
no,
praise the Lord, he
don't.
Got saved. It's different language, different concepts, and we have to really introduce it biblically. So back to you.
Yeah, well I remember, actually, in fact, it's funny you should mention that, when I was 14, I was in the car with my dad, and I saw a big truck. I guess it was some kind of a gospel outreach truck or something. And it said on the back of the truck, Jesus saved. And I thought, wow, I wish they would have finished the sentence. That's so frustrating. I wish
right.
they would have, you know, like, what did he save from? And uh-huh. I mean, I really wanted to know. And I'm like, I was so upset. I thought they ran out of paint, you know, and they couldn't finish the sentence.
Oh, that's funny.
And so we really have to be careful not to use our little phrases that no one understands or can relate to, you know. But anyway, so what happened at that time was, I believed, based on Psalm 22, that Jesus probably was the Messiah, but I didn't know what to do about it. I still had 18 months left in the army, was still experiencing a lot of anti-Semitism, and I'd actually done martial arts for 3.5 years, and I actually knew how to handle myself in a fight, but I couldn't let them know, because every second Afrikaner would want to fight me so they could say they beat up the Jew boy kind of thing.
Mm.
My name in the army was actually Jew. My name was, excuse me. My name was Ewart, which is Afrikaans for Jew. And I tried
Amazing.
To tell them, you know, I really have an actual name. It's Jeffrey Cohen, but they wouldn't believe me. And that became my name, was just to be called Jew, which is
wow.
the most dehumanizing thing you can do, to take away someone's name, because that's the most valuable thing you have, you know.
Yep.
So, you know, for the last 18 months that I was in the army, I took up boxing very seriously. In fact, I trained at a professional boxing club in Johannesburg. And pretty much anyone who was opposite me in the ring was usually terrified in a very short space of time, because they wouldn't last long. And I was actually offered a professional boxing contract before the end of that time.
What weight were you fighting at?
Light heavyweight.
Light heavyweight. Wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
175 pounds. Wow.
Yeah. And the thing is, on the outside, I was winning the victory, you know, because nobody could mess with me. And many Afrikaners are much bigger than me. I'm maybe slightly over average size. But the thing is that on the inside, I was losing the battle, because I was so filled with hatred. You know, I was so filled with unforgiveness, and I just hated the Afrikaners for their anti-Semitism, and anyone who was anti-Semitic I hated. Anyone who hated Israel or the Jews I hated, and it was actually eating me up, and I was the one who was really suffering from this hatred, even though I didn't know it. So anyway, when I finished my 2 years in the army, I decided I never wanted to go back to South Africa because I wasn't even seen as a South African. I was just seen as a Jew. And that racist spirit, you know, when there's racism that hates blacks and hates any other people group, you'll always find the spirit of anti-Semitism is right there in the midst of it, because mm-hmm. the same spirit. It's just a racist spirit, whoever is directed to that. And so I was at the receiving end of that. And on the way to New York, my father said he'd pay for me to go to college if I'd study further. And so I went to Manhattan to college there because I heard that's where the action was. And I wanted to be where the action was in the Big Apple. And I experienced a lot of action in that year. And I was very popular. And, you know, I had everything that any young man would want and would think would make him happy. You know, a lot of people think, well, people just come to faith because they down and out and they losers. And I mean, you know, everyone needs to come to faith in Yeshua, but that's not why I came to faith. You know, mm-hmm. I was popular amongst the girls. I could fight. I could protect myself. I was getting a good education. I had enough money in the bank. I mean, on the outside, there was nothing I didn't have that I needed. And yet inside, there was a tremendous void in my heart and life. And so I'd actually lived in Israel for a while before I went to New York, to the United States, and stayed on a kibbutz called Shvayim Kibbutz, which is between Tel Aviv and Netanya, and I actually loved it there. And I was actually offered a full-time position, and I called my father, and he said, no, son of mine is going to become a kibbutznik. I want you to get more education.
Mm.
And education is very important in the South African Jewish community, and so he said he would pay for me to get more education. So that year in New York City, as I said, on the outside, it looked like I was happy and successful and popular and all those things, but there was a big void in my heart. So I went back to Israel, went back to Shvayim Kibbutz, summer of 1984, and that is where a born-again Christian from Washington, D.C. began to witness to me, and he seemed different to everyone else, and he began to speak about Jesus in Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier on. And I just thought, what was Jesus doing in Jerusalem? I just had no idea because I thought he was a Catholic, you know.
So even
all
at
of the
that,
art.
At that point, with everything happening and reading Psalm 22 and all this, you still, no one had told you and you hadn't yet found out. You're living in Israel. And you still hadn't found out that Jesus was Jewish. Just
no.
Amazing.
No, just I genuinely did not know. Because I just presumed that if Jesus was Jewish, obviously Christians wouldn't be anti-Semitic. So I just never joined those dots together.
Logical thought, yep.
Yeah, I mean, why should I, you know? So as he began to speak about different things that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem, I was just thinking, what was Jesus doing in Jerusalem? And couldn't understand it. Even the art and the architecture, you know, Christian art, I mean, if you look at The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, you know, everyone looks like Swedish choir boys in that picture, with the exception of Judas, who's got a nose the size of the Eiffel Tower, and he looks Jewish, and he's the evil
Jewish
one who betrayed him. You know.
Hey Jeff, tell you what, I've got to jump in here. All right, we got to take a break. When we come back, we will get to the climax of this story. How Jeff Cohn, of priestly descent—that's what the name Kohen. Cohen means living in Israel, meets his Messiah. If you've got a question, 866-34-TRUTH. Take advantage of our special resource offer today—an immensely helpful book that I wrote. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. All the major questions we get asked about Judaism and why Jews do this and that. What about Jesus' Jewishness and what about Christians and the law today and modern state of Israel? We tackle them all. And my debate, 2-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus in front of a standing room only crowd of 1,000 at the Hilton in New York. These two resources at a discounted price, just $25, postage paid. Call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. If you can stand with us in our outreach to the Jewish people, that's the number to call as well. 1-800-278-9978. I'm eager to hear the rest of the story. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have a special guest on the line with me, originally from South Africa, now based in Dallas. He is a Messianic Jewish leader. He is a pastor on the missions team in one of the fastest-growing churches in America, attendance of well over 20,000 now, based in Grapevine, Dallas, Texas area, leads a Messianic ministry within the congregation and travels around the world, has an amazing testimony of salvation, raised in a traditional Jewish community in South Africa, no concept of Jesus other than being the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ and part of this enemy religion, Christianity, which kills Jews. God begins to work in his heart. Psalm 22 is presented to him, and he begins to see how it must be pointing to Jesus. Now, successful, a tough guy, boxer, successful in terms of liked by the ladies and doing well in life. He's now in a kibbutz in Israel. Finds out for the first time as a man in his early 20s that Jesus is Jewish. Jeff Cohn, tell us the rest of the story. You've got our attention.
Well, one of my favorite things in Israel has always been to go to the Shuk, which is the Arab market in the old city of Jerusalem. And I was traveling with a friend of mine from college who's from Zimbabwe. He was a rugby player, a big guy, bigger than me, maybe 220 pounds. And he was my drinking buddy and just my buddy from college. And as I was entering into Jaffa Gate, for those of you who are familiar with Jerusalem, that's one of the entrances to the old city of Jerusalem. It was just a regular day in the life of a Jewish guy going to the old city. And as I'm entering, walking towards Jaffa Gate, I began to think, this is not the city of David, this is the city of Jesus. Now, of course, the Bible calls Jerusalem the city of David. I realize that, but I begin to have these thoughts. This is the city of Jesus, and there's no reason for me to be thinking this. And I walk through Jaffa Gate, and for those of you who know the city, you go into Jaffa Gate, and then to your left is the Arab market, and, you know, there's the Citadel of David to your right, and then there's Christ Church to your left. As I get very close to the market, all of a sudden, just as real as any person that's ever stood in front of me, Jesus appeared to me out of nowhere. I mean, literally, there was no one there, and the next second, there's Jesus standing in front of me.
How is he standing in front of you?
Well, first of all, he was dressed exactly as he would have been when he was here on this earth. So it wasn't a blinding light like when Paul the Apostle saw him. There was nothing to freak me out in that sense. But the strange thing, I guess, that really caught my attention, first of all, you know, I knew immediately it was Jesus. But secondly, there was nobody there. And then all of a sudden, like out of nowhere, just like you'd see on, you know, I don't know, Star Trek, you know, when someone's just vaporized and they're suddenly there, he just appeared out of nowhere. And there he was standing in front of me. And so my immediate gut reaction was to turn to my rugby-playing buddy, and I was about to say, hey, look, there's Jesus, but I realized that he wasn't seeing Jesus, and neither was anybody else. And it was like I was just frozen.
Wow.
And everything was frozen around me except for him. And some people might say, well, how do you know it was Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus appears to you, I promise you will know it immediately. Mm. You know, but there were three things that I knew immediately that there was no ways I could have known except by revelation of God showing me this. The first thing I thought is, wow, he looks so Jewish. I was literally shocked. The first thing that hit me, he looked like an Israeli, you know, sort of more olive skin, more Eastern, more Middle Eastern looking than me, for example, who's an Ashkenazi Jew. First thing I thought is, wow, he looks so Jewish. The second thing I immediately knew, and there's no reason for me to think this, unless it was God showing me this, I immediately knew this is more than a man.
Mm.
And the third thing that I knew was that he knew that everything I'd ever done or ever would do, and yet he loved me with a perfect and unconditional love.
Incredible.
It was the most incredible experience I've ever experienced in my life.
And you've never been the same from that day on?
Well, not at all. And in fact, he spoke a word to me without opening his mouth. And people say, well, how can he do that? He's God. He can do whatever he wants.
I know he can do it. We're going to find out what that word was. And then we're going to talk about Jeff Cohn has this extraordinary encounter. What a story. What a story. What a God. What a Savior. We'll find out how to reach Jewish people with the gospel.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What do you do if you're a Jewish person searching and Jesus, the Jew, the Jewish Messiah, more than a man, appears to you in Jerusalem? Your friends don't see him, but you do. And he knows every sin in your life, and yet he loves you. Well, my guest today, Jeff Cohn, can tell us what happened. Jeff, I'm sure as many times as you tell the story, it still brings wonder to you and amazement.
It does, every time. It's always fresh. It never gets old, never.
So what did he spoke a word to you. I fully understand that without opening his mouth to say it, but he communicated the word to you. What did he tell you there in Jerusalem?
The word that he spoke to me was the word Hineni. Hineni, which means here am I. And he did speak it in Hebrew, and I'm not a great Hebrew scholar, but I knew what that meant. And immediately I knew what he was saying. He's saying that I'm the one that you've been looking for, even if you didn't know it. I am the answer. I'm the one that you've been looking for, and this is I'm the one you've been searching for all of your life. And what really stood out to me, though, was that I experienced unconditional love for the first time in my life. And I knew that eternity was looking at me. I knew this was more than a man. And I knew that this is all that I needed or wanted for my whole life. And it was an absolutely life-changing encounter. And I know we don't have much time, so I'll get to the point really quickly, but he appeared to me two more times, all in the same space of time. The first two times he was looking at me like I was the only person on the planet. It was the most incredible experience. The third time he was walking on the top of the wall of the old city, opposite the Arab market. And this time, the third time, he wasn't looking at me at all. And I was so distressed. I thought in my heart, I wish he'd look at me just one more time. And as God is my witness, the second I thought in my heart, I wish he'd look at me one more time. I never prayed it. I just thought it. And he looked me straight in the eyes. And I knew the second he looked at me, he knew what my heart was thinking. It was like a prayer to him. And he looked at me with his eyes, again, not saying anything, but speaking to me with his eyes as if to say, the second you thought that thought, I wish he'd look at me one more time. That was a prayer to me, and now I'm answering that prayer. And he looked me straight in the eyes. And so the scripture that says in Isaiah, before they call upon me, I will answer them.
Yes.
I've never had a problem understanding that scripture, because before I even called upon him, he answered me. And I just called upon him with my heart without even opening my mouth, and completely and totally changed my life forever.
Now, Jeff, that was 1984, correct?
Yes, July of 1984 when I saw him, yeah.
So this is over 27 years ago. Have you been able to walk in the reality of who he is and of God's intense personal love for you ever since that time?
Absolutely, yeah. In fact, by the grace of God, people who know me well, like my wife, say, if there's one thing, I have faults like all people do, but she says, one thing about Jeff, he's walked very close with God as long as I've known him. You know, and the thing is, when you know that you know that you know that God loves you and how real he is, it's almost impossible. I would say it is impossible to walk away from him, because when you know that love firsthand, yes, I haven't seen him physically again, but I experience him in the same real way as if I've seen him.
Tell our listeners, before we talk about some effective tools that you've learned and used for reaching our people with the gospel, Tell our listeners how intensely God does love them and how deeply he cares for them, even knowing our sins and our shortcomings when we turn to him and cry out for mercy through the cross. How intense and deep is that love?
You know, it's like the scripture says, that's, you know, the breadth and the width and the, I mean, it's just, there's no words to describe his love for us. And I think we tend to look at God like we do people who kind of run out of love. I think even the best of us run out of love with certain people, you know. But God's love never runs out. That's the amazing thing. His patience never runs out. His forgiveness, his mercy never runs out. If you think of the kindest person that you've ever seen in your life, whoever you are, just think of the kindest person you've ever known. Their kindness is nothing compared to God's kindness.
Mm-hmm.
There's just no comparison. And so I think when you really know his love, you just can't walk away from him, because where are you going to go? Yeah. What is there to go to that's better than his love? There's nothing.
And the Messiah dying for you, dying for me, knowing our sin, and knowing our sin in the way that we could never know, I mean, what we know is like looking from the outside, and as compared to an MRI and an X-ray, a billion times more detailed.
Yeah.
He knows our sins. So there's that revelation that we're utterly naked before him. And yet the Messiah dies for us. Did you get a sense of that just in that first moment when you saw him there in Jerusalem? The depth of your guilt, and yet at that same moment, the depth of his love, which removes it?
You know, here's the interesting thing. His love, I mean, yes, I was aware of that I'm a sinner for sure. But the greatness of his love was so much greater in proportion to the horribleness of my sin, that it wasn't like, you know, like I didn't want to hide away from him.
Yes.
That's the strange thing. I was drawn to him. I was attracted to him. You know, so a lot of people who think, you know, that Jesus or God is someone to be terrified of, they don't really know him, because his love is so much greater than the horribleness of our sin, even though our sin is horrible, that it's more of a drawing factor than a yes. fearful factor, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah, true conviction from heaven is God saying, you're guilty, come near to me. It causes us to run to him, to that
yes.
place of light and refuge, whereas condemnation is, you're guilty, get away from me.
Absolutely.
And for God's people, those of us in the Lord, there is never condemnation. If God ever convicts of sin, it's always to draw us near. All right, obviously, your testimony is enough to stun people when they hear it, but most of us are not going to have a testimony like that to share. And yet there are effective tools, things you've used over the years in winning Jewish
yes.
people to the Lord. So let's take the next few minutes, the remainder of this program, and talk about some of your approach to Jewish evangelism, in particular something that you can share with others so that they can go out and do similar things in helping to win Jewish people to the Lord.
Absolutely. Well, you know, I mean, there's so many things, so I'll try and narrow it down for the sake of time. One thing I would say is that our personal conviction that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel is going to speak much louder. It's very important, of course, to know the prophecies and all that for sure. But I think the strength of our conviction is what's really going to affect Jewish people. And I've had the privilege, you know, by the grace of God, of leading many of our people to the Lord, still do on a very regular basis. And, you know, I mean, they're pleased that I know the scriptures, or, you know, that helps a whole lot, you know, and it's very important. But more often than I can remember, they'll say to me, you have such strong conviction about what you believe. And I just know that what you're saying is the truth. Some cases they don't even know what the scriptures say, but they see the conviction that I have concerning the scriptures, concerning Jesus being the Messiah, and that has won many of them over. And so I will say that, you know, Jewish people really appreciate people of conviction. If you're half-baked or sort of wimpy about your conviction, and you barely seem convicted, well, it's not going to convince them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
On a very practical note, you know, maybe I'm a bit biased because Psalm 22 had such a major impact on me. For me personally, I would just say, open the Bible to Psalm 22 and ask them to read it, and then ask them who they think this is talking about.
Yes.
You know, and I find that the key is, no one likes to feel preached at. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are, you know. And so I feel, you know, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise. So for me, the key is to let them lead themselves to the Lord.
I understand.
And even though you're directing them, but they feel like they're leading themselves to that conclusion. And ask them questions. Ask them questions that will stimulate them. Say, who do you think this is talking about? You know?
Of course, Isaiah 53 is one that we'll commonly use and say, read it and
yes.
pick any translation that you want.
Yes.
You know, in my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and in the series we recorded, in fact, any of you listening that have the DVD or CD series on countering the counter-missionaries, that was recorded at Gateway Church, and they did that with top-flight TV equipment and audio equipment and put a team together to do this just as a contribution to our Jewish ministry because of their great heart for reaching Jewish people. But I get into all the technicalities and answer all the objections about, well, this word can't mean this and this word can't mean that. But you're saying that's really often secondary. And the big thing is the conviction in our own heart and then opening up the passages, because the overall passage is still very clear,
yeah.
and letting a person read that. Hey, we've got about a minute before the next break, but what would you say next or would be another good thing that someone could do?
Well, people have said to me sometimes, what is a great one-liner for my Jewish friends? And I say this to your Jewish friends. Thank you for giving me your promised Jewish Messiah. Thank you for giving me your promised Jewish Messiah. And you will get a reaction if you say that to them. You will get a reaction. They'll say, what do you mean, my Messiah? But if you just use that one sentence, if you don't remember anything else I said, that one-liner, thank you for giving me your promised Jewish Messiah, you will get a reaction and you will stimulate them to think, I guarantee you.
Yeah, it's a great one-liner. You've said it three times, but say it one more time before the break.
Thank you for giving me your promised Jewish Messiah.
Yeah, and suddenly there's a sense of solidarity they have. Suddenly there's appreciation from a Christian to a Jew and a recognition of the Jewishness of Jesus, but in a way that wasn't pushing it on him, but saying, hey, thank you for him. He's your people.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've not been wanting to give out the phone number a lot through the broadcast. When I do an interview, I hog the time, and so we haven't been taking calls. I do want to take one call. My special guest, Jeffrey Cohn, South Africa, Messianic Jewish leader with an amazing testimony. And I want to talk to Jeff in a moment about what he's seeing with Jewish people coming to faith. He's on staff at Gateway Church in the Dallas, Grapevine, Texas area. In fact, Jeff, if folks want to find out about Gateway, because you've got so many resources and Robert Morris's teachings online, what's the website?
It's gatewaypeople.com. And by the way, about my last 24 sermons, Jewish sermons, are also online as well. You can just click on them, Jewish, and you can get those as well from our Messianic service.
And again, just to mention that this church has not only had supernatural growth to be well over 20,000 people, and how old is the congregation now?
It's about 11 years now.
11 years, and many people coming to faith, many people coming to faith through the ministry.
Yes.
But not only that, it is supernaturally prosperous and supernaturally generous. And if you go there, they don't even pass a plate. They never have. They're just boxes in the back, and people give. They hardly say anything about money in that context. And Robert Morris, the pastor, says the first reason that they have been so supernaturally blessed in terms of growth, but in particular finances, I think they double the per capita giving of the most generous megachurch in America. Their per capita giving is something like twice that. It's crazy. He said it's because they reach out to the Jewish people first and give the first fruits of their missions work to Jewish ministry, especially in Israel. Hey, Jeff, before I ask you about some of the things you've seen, Jewish people coming to faith in recent years, there's a caller I want us to talk to. Kathy, I don't know your location, but you have a question. I'd love for Jeff to weigh in on it. So welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is, I actually converted to Judaism about 12 years ago or so, and I was a practicing Jew for about 10 years, and then I went back to Christianity. So my question is, I would like to worship at the temple. I don't want to lose my Hebrew and all that, but I don't know if it's right. I mean, should I go back? And if I do go to temple to worship, should I make sure everyone knows that I'm a Christian or not?
What would you say, Jeff?
Well, I would say, first of all, the terms, Jewish and Christian, or Judaism versus Christianity, I wouldn't even use those terms, you know, because to me, the bottom line is Jesus the Messiah? That's the bottom line.
Right.
And if he's the Messiah, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, that is why you believe in him. That is why you embrace him. And so, you know, don't get so hung up on having to say you're a Christian, because if you're a Jew who believes in Jesus, you're a fulfilled Jew. So I would rather, you know, use the term fulfilled Jew or completed Jew, but don't just shoot yourself in the foot and say, well, I'm a Christian. They'll just think, well, that means you're not Jewish, you know. So,
right.
You can worship, obviously, wherever you're comfortable worshiping, but, you know, the scriptures are very clear that you need to gather with other believers. You can find, I don't know what state you're in, but I'm sure you can find Messianic congregation where you can meet with other Jewish believers.
Not in this state.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. But
well,
that's okay. I go to a church, and I'm very involved in my church. I just,
yes.
I kind of sneak back and I think, well, you know, there must be a reason that I went on this path. I mean, I don't know. I feel like God is going to use me in some way because I learned a lot about Judaism and learned to read Hebrew. I've been trained as a lay cantor. And so, I mean, I have a lot of stuff that I learned. So maybe it'll be helpful to the kingdom.
Yeah, Kathy, sure. The Lord can certainly do it if you went on the path of converting to Judaism and then coming to true faith in Jesus. It's an interesting path. But if, again, supplementing what Jeff said, if there's no Messianic congregation, you're committed to a church, that's crucially important. If you want to visit a synagogue, I'd say I'm a follower of Jesus, and am I welcome? You know, I converted to Judaism years ago. I'm trained as a lay cantor. I love the Hebrew and all this. And if they let you be there, fine, and perhaps the Lord will give you relationships with others where you can share the gospel with them. But thanks for calling, and I'm glad on your journey you got all the way to the Messiah. Hey, Jeff, we've just got a couple minutes before we go, but are you legitimately, genuinely seeing Jewish people come to faith on a regular basis? And are any of them religious Jews?
I'm legitimately, regularly seeing Jewish people come to faith, literally, you know, on a regular basis, almost a monthly basis. It would be rare when I'm not seeing Jewish people come to faith. And the Jews that I'm seeing come to faith, there's three I can think of just recently. One was very Orthodox, one was conservative, another one was probably what we call Reform. But all of them are 100% Jewish, genuinely Jewish people. And they're coming to faith. I'm discipling them. I'm spending time with them. They're traveling with me. They're growing in their faith. They're growing in their excitement. And we don't have time to tell amazing stories, but I had about a three-hour debate with a very Orthodox Jew about a year ago, and he came to faith. And he's still serving the Lord very strongly, a very, praise very God. Brilliant guy. And by the way, your teachings helped a lot in that process.
Hey, listen, man, we are in this together in a very real way. And even Gateway Church has partnered with us through the years, even helps us speak to people this very hour through the radio. So it is a holy partnership. And Jeff, we've talked about it, exchanging emails, just seeing little by little Orthodox people, the numbers are increasing in Israel and in the States, and some that are ultra, ultra Orthodox, it's almost impossible for them to be public with their faith because they'd lose everything. So they either have to leave their community or stay secret, but soon enough, they're going to be enough that critical mass is going to be reached where they'll come out in their faith together, and that is going to be quite a day.
Absolutely. We're building up towards it. We sure are.
Yes. Yes, and within Gateway Church there, you have a Messianic Fellowship as well?
Yes, we do. First Friday of every month, we call it a First Fruit Service, that we actually express in reality the belief that we go to the Jew first. And the average service we have between 600 and 700 people, a large amount of them are Jewish.
Tremendous. Amazing. And yeah, there are other fine Messianic Jewish congregations in the Dallas area, but this is a great witness for the church to say, hey, we are a church, we're reaching all people. But we
Absolutely.
Have a First Fruit Service for Jews. Hey, Jeff, I just want to tell you I was personally blessed to hear your testimony over the air today. And it's been great sharing this time with you. I look forward to seeing you face-to-face one of these days.
Well, thank you for having me. It was a great honor and a privilege. And God bless you. And keep up the good work.
God bless. Thanks so much. Friends, if you missed any of this interview with Jeff Cohn, listen online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You can catch all the interview later today. Great resource offer for you today. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Super eye-opening, super informative, super interesting. Plus my passionate debate with Rabbi Smooley, who really killed Jesus? This is right before Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion of the Christ. Together for $25 postage paid, so that'll save you like $20 off the normal price. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. That number again, 1-800-278-9978. 60 Questions book and the Shmuley debate, 1-800-278-9978. If you want to hold our hands up, sow into our work of Jewish outreach, this is the number to call. My bottom line, my guest suggested a great opening line when you're sharing your faith with Jewish people, to thank them for giving you their Jewish Messiah. Yes, he is their Messiah, and their eyes will be opened, and all Israel will be saved.